He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
Verses of prayer. We have take the Thessalonian saints and also those in Crete. When they were saved, they had bad habits. And the apostle warns about them, but they still were in the assembly. Now, I bring this up because I believe that we need to understand what this means. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Supposing that I have a bad habit when I'm saved, I'm not able to break it because, you know, if you're in bondage, something like that, you're under the power of Satan. And only the Lord can deliver you. And usually the person tries to deliver themselves and they cannot do it. And so, what are you going to do? If you love me, keep my commandments. Are you going to stay out of communion because you have this bad habit? No, dear brethren, get into the presence of the Lord, because he's the only one that can take care of it. I'll give you an example. I know this brother will not mind my using his name. Some of you know Brother Jack Bush in Buena Park. I know him very well, and I've known him from the time almost since he was saved. And when he was saved, he had the bad habit of smoking cigarettes. And he had children. And he knew that this was a bad thing for the children to see, and also for him to be doing, but he couldn't break the habit. So he had a little woodshed out and back, and he hid his cigarettes in the woodshed, and every time he went for wood, he smoked a cigarette. One day he came in, his little Sandy said to him, Daddy, why y'all smoke in the woodshed? He said he went into his room, and he said, Lord, I'm going to work with a cigarette in my mouth tomorrow unless you take the habit away. I can't do it. He's never smoked since. Now let's read this. It says, 13th verse, And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we really love the Lord and we go into his presence, he'll take care of the habits. You believe that?
He quoted the first part of the 21st verse.
He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me. There's such a thing as the heart being right, is there not? And if a person has not been delivered, the Lord will deliver him if his heart is right. And if he goes into the presence of the Lord in the sense of dependence, then he's putting himself in the hands of the Lord. And I believe the Lord will deliver him.
Perhaps that's why it immediately follows by speaking of the coming of the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Because we can't do these things in our own strength, can we?
No.
But we have all the power that's necessary because God doesn't give his Spirit by measure. And so when he gives us the Holy Spirit of God, we should never complain of a lack of power. It's usually our own wills that are the hindrance, isn't it?
Yeah.
When God delivers us, then it's for his glory, isn't it? And that's why we look to him in the light of, without him, as we heard, we can do nothing. But in the light of committing all to him and his bringing about the deliverance for us, that brings glory to him, and that's what we should desire, and that's what God would have, isn't it?
Well, we can see that here in the 13th through the 15th verse, those two so important principles seem to be linked together as those verses succeed one another. We have that principle of dependence and the principle of obedience. They follow right one after another. So we have first dependence upon the Lord in prayer, praying his precious name too, but then we have obedience, and they have to go hand in hand. If one is not linked with the other, there's not going to be a real blessing. We need both of those principles, do we not, brethren?
That's what characterizes Christianity, dependence and obedience, and in that order.
Nice to see that it says, he may abide with you forever. The Spirit is a person, and he's indwelling each one of us forever. When we go at the shout, he goes with us. Then the great tribulation, of course. Nothing to restrain. Satan or the old man, the old nature. But I was thinking that word forever is so precious. It's really a thought here in advance of eternal security of the believer. Forever. Because it says later in the next verse, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He couldn't say in you because it hadn't come yet when the church was born and Pentecost was here. That took a later time when he could indwell every believer and make us one. Once he's in us, which we had in our address yesterday in Romans 8, Christ is in us, the Spirit of God is in us, and the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead is in us. That's the Godhead, isn't it? And so we have the Spirit in us, but there's something beautiful. To them he could only say, with you, until later, with you. Now there's a beautiful thing we have. We have the Spirit indwelling us, and I was thinking the difference of Old Testament power. You know, we had that thought, without me you could do nothing presented to us. But with the Spirit in us and the Lord working through the Spirit in us, all things are possible. Well, that's how things were possible in the day of Judges. But notice, if you look at Judges, the difference. In verse 10 of chapter 2, we have Othniel and Caleb's younger one. And notice what it says, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord that came could be was upon him. And he had victory. He had power. And now if you'd look at chapter 13, and verse 25. Here we have, well, I'm in 12. Pardon me. Chapter 13, I knew it was 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp. This was Samson. And then if you look at 14 verse 6, And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, Samson. That's how he had his victory. The 16th will show the same. And all the way through, with every one of the deliverers, the deliverance came through the power, with the Spirit with them. Oh, but how wonderful it is. He says in verse 17 of our portion, he shall be in you. This is the first time that could be said. And it didn't happen here. It happened later at Pentecost. But how wonderful it is. It isn't the Spirit coming upon us. Brethren, we have the power in us. And it's a blessed thing to think about this. And also that expression, forever. That's eternal security, too.
Who was the first comforter?
The Lord Jesus himself here, wasn't he? As long as he was here, why, they could come to him like when John the Baptist was slain. The disciples gathered themselves unto Jesus, told him what they had done and what they had thought. And so he was there, entered into all their difficulties and trials. But now he's gone up there, and that's why they felt so sad that they were going to lose this one that they had had such intimate company with. Well, the Holy Spirit of God now has come, and he is the one presented in this chapter to give us the communion so that we can have fellowship with him and with one another, and it's by the Spirit, isn't it?
Is that in the term Messiah, Comforter, is that not included in that thought? I understand it is. As the one who was promised would be the Comforter of Israel. And now they have another Comforter when he goes away. But you'll notice that three times he's spoken of as the Spirit of Truth in Scripture. They're all here in John. In the Epistle of John, the fourth chapter, he's spoken of in that way in contrast to the error. That is, in contrast to error, he's spoken of as the Spirit of Truth. But here is the person, the Comforter, who is spoken of as the Spirit of Truth. And we have it in these three chapters, the 14th and the 15th and the 16th. Now here he's come because it says, pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Why couldn't they receive him? Because they don't receive the truth. He's the Spirit of Truth. And if the Spirit of God refuses it, well then how can he receive the Christ? If he refuses the message of the Spirit of God to his conscience. And so he's the Spirit of Truth. It's very important to see that, I believe.
Even in a practical, even in a practical way for us, why we the Spirit of God never comforts a careless walking Christian, does he? And so if we walk carelessly, why, he can't do this work that he delights to do, shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, and leading us into the enjoyment of that revelation of truth that has been given. And so I believe here, although it doesn't go into leading us into truth, he is the Spirit of Truth, so that we should always bear that in mind. I guess we all are aware, too, that in the first epistle of John in the second chapter, it speaks about the Lord Jesus being our advocate with the Father. And that is exactly the same word as here translated comforter. So the Spirit of God indwelling us now, and the Lord Jesus himself, the one who was the comforter while here, is now at the right hand of God in our interests up there. They could come to him down here when there was a need and talk to him and find that help in him. Well, while he has gone away and sent another comforter, I think it's very blessed to think that he himself is living for us there, undertaking all our affairs, and even when we fail to restore us. And so I say again, the Spirit of God indwelling us and the Lord Jesus up on high all interested in our affairs as we go through this world, but I think it's important that we always bear in mind that he will not comfort us if we walk carelessly, and that's why it says in Ephesians, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." We cannot grieve him away, but we can lose the comfort and let him do his work in seeking to exercise our consciences instead of comforting us, but it's always for our good, and it doesn't cease even when we fail.
That was the verse I was just going to comment on there, Ephesians, and some have worried about grieving the Spirit away. When we do sin, we certainly do grieve the Spirit of God. But the same verse would tell us that it's impossible to grieve him away because we're sealed by that Spirit until the day of redemption. I judge that's the body. And as well, we're here in the body that we need the Spirit to stir us up about our conduct. And that verse says, you're sealed until the day of redemption. Well, when we get the new bodies, there won't be any chance that we won't have the old flesh. There won't be any possibility from that point of ever sinning. Now here in our chapter, this very 16th verse, it says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now this is a double confirmation that we can't grieve the Spirit of God away. We get that Spirit of God, we always have him. And then to enjoy with that, as already been commented, when Christ comes and calls the church away, the Spirit of God leaves. That's why I believe it says in the end of the book, Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is down here in us crying also for the Lord to come. Well, when he comes, he goes with us as to a person on the earth. Then the wonderful thing to have a double joy of the abiding presence of both of them. Here it says forever. That's forever. When we meet the Lord, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The first time we personally meet the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, forever we shall be with him. We'll never leave him again. So just to enjoy that now we have the Holy Spirit forever. We will never be without the Holy Spirit. And when we meet our blessed Savior, we will never leave him again.
The 26th verse gives us the reason of his coming. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send. In this chapter, the Father sends the Spirit. In my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I say unto you. The disciples were sad at the going of the Lord Jesus. But what was to comfort them? The Holy Spirit was to bring these things to their remembrance, and the Father was sending the Spirit for that very purpose, because they would be left as though they were orphans alone, without anyone to comfort them. So the Holy Spirit has come to comfort. And that's for us now.
There's another very precious truth in that 17th verse, at least the beginnings of it for us, whom the world cannot receive. This is really the basis of separation. It's really the basis of making us apart and different from this world. Being indwelt by the Spirit and having that life that is Christ thereby. And you know, exclusiveness is very important, especially for heavenly people. One of the words that Peter uses in describing us is peculiar. A peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's two attributes of that word as far as it's used and was used in Roman civil law and is still the same today, has never changed. The first is exclusive possession and ownership. And that's very important. The Lord himself is our Lord and we belong to Him. He purchased us. But the second attribute is uniqueness, one only, very special. That's the two attributes of the word peculiar as it's used in civil law at that time, still is. We are peculiar people because we belong exclusively to the Lord. And I believe that's the key here coming in. That's one of the attributes, separation. Brethren, sanctification is separation from the world unto Him. But practically, of course, is a different story. But this is it. The world can't receive the Spirit of truth. We have received the Spirit of truth. That sets us apart from this world. We also have a language. A language from above. It's a family language. And how wonderful it is when we use that language one with another, but how sad it is when we take on the world's language when we're not with our brethren. That isn't good. They should identify us by our language. You know, in Nehemiah, they married, they had mixed marriages. And the children, the offspring of those mixed marriages, no longer could speak the language of the Jews, but only the language of the world. And that's sad. Well, I just mentioned this. I admit I'm going farther than the verse permits, but it's the beginning of this separation, exclusiveness, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're no longer earth dwellers. We're heavenly people. And the world can't receive the Spirit of truth and can't know our language and can't understand the book we have in our hand.
Spirit of God be working during the tribulation when the gospel of the kingdom goes out. Thinking of that verse in John 3, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Are those who are brought into blessing as a result of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom after the church, is the Spirit of God working on earth in their hearts at that time?
The work is always done by the Spirit of God. He doesn't come here to dwell in the heart, though, but it was like in the Old Testament. He did act in different ones, the prophets, David, and many were used of the Spirit. Even Balaam, who was not, we believe, a believer, was used of the Spirit. But that's different from the Spirit indwelling, as we have in our chapter, in anticipation here. And so the Spirit is always the one who does the work. God is the source, and Christ is the channel, but the Spirit is the power and brings the truth home to the heart and conscience. And that'll be true not only in the tribulation days after the church is gone, but it'll be true in the millennial day. Yes, it says afterward, though, it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit. Turn to Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, 29th verse. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord. I have no doubt that there will be the activity of the Spirit of God at the time of that Ezekiel, that Joel speaks of here, because he mentions the fact of the really the end of the tribulation day. That's in the 31st verse and so on. But it's after the Israel is brought back that he pours out his Spirit on the whole nation. That's what we have in the 39th of Ezekiel. The nation has to be brought back again. That is, they have to come back, really have to come back by faith, but they're brought to the border. Then they come in by faith. Both the two and the ten tribes are back. Then he pours out his Spirit on the whole nation.
Something special connected with his present dispensation, though, isn't there?
Yeah.
Spirit of God here as a divine person gathering out a bride for Christ. But as you say, every activity, even creation itself, was by the Holy Spirit. It says, by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. And so the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, too, it says, when God, as it were, made the earth a suitable dwelling place for man. So my Spirit shall not always strive with man. That was at the time of the flood. Over and over again we see this, but it's helpful for us to see there's something very special connected with this present dispensation, and this is what the Lord speaks of here. I had wondered if that expression, "He dwelleth with you," was in the life and pathway of the blessed Lord Jesus. He was anointed with by the Holy Ghost and with power. And so as they watched his blessed life, they saw a life fully and completely in the energy of the Spirit of God. They didn't at that time possess the Holy Spirit themselves, but they did see exemplified in himself a life that was altogether energized by the Spirit. And so it tells us in John's epistle, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So that moral perfection that was in the Lord Jesus will be seen in the believer in the measure in which the Spirit of God is given his place in our lives. Let me also say that when one is saved, he is indwelled by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit. All these things are simultaneous, but there is an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. Now that exhortation is because even although the Spirit is indwelling us, we are not always giving him his rightful place in our lives. I've often illustrated it like an automobile. You have an automobile with a certain capacity, so many horsepower or whatever, and there is that power. It's there in the engine to be used. But if we don't use it, you could stall on a hill. And it isn't because the power is not there, but it's not used. And very often with us, even although we are indwelled, and it says God giveth not his Spirit by measure, that is, the Spirit of God is a divine person, and so indwelling us, the power is there, but we're not always using it. So grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. These are exhortations. But I'm not exhorted to receive the Spirit. I'm not exhorted to be anointed. I'm not exhorted to be indwelled. That is consequent, a work of God upon receiving the gospel in this present time. And it's marked out as a special time in the ways of God when God is dealing in a special way and gathering out the bride. But I just mention this because I think it's helpful to see the activity of the Spirit as outlined in the Scripture.
Don't pray to the Spirit nor for the Spirit. In the 11th of Luke, they were to pray for the Spirit. And in the first of Acts, they did pray for the Spirit. And the Spirit came in that at that time. But it wouldn't be right for us to pray to the Spirit. Scripture doesn't teach that.
In Jude, it says, doesn't it, praying in the Holy Ghost.
That's it.
Now, in the days when the electric light first came in, the stores and offices in New York City where they first were installed had their advertisement on the window for lease or rent with or without power. And they could take it either way. And I believe many in Christendom have assumed the position without power. It's solemn, isn't it? They don't have the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't they don't have the oil, like the virgins, the five virgins. And I'm afraid there's many who do possess the Spirit of God aren't tapping into it. You know, you could rent it with power and never turn it on. That's a solemn thought, too. But I've often thought of that. I saw it in one of these reproduced signs they have in different restaurants, you know, going way back. And it shows a building to rent. No, it says for occupancy. That's right, for occupancy, with or without power. And I thought about that with believers or professing Christians. Brethren, we've got the power. It's a wonderful thing to think about. We've got the power. And we can use that power. All things are possible to us because of that power.
Wonderful to see how the assembly prayer comes in this matter here. If we turn to the book of Acts in chapter 4, we find there that although the day of Pentecost had already taken its course, the church had been formed, the believers had been baptized into one body, and yet they felt their need of power to go on in their witness to the Lord. And so it's so beautiful to see in chapter 4 and then in verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And then we find them, as a result of that prayer meeting that they had there in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the name of God with boldness. So here we see this additional aspect. They were all already indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but there was an assembly prayer meeting where there was reality and oneness of heart and mind. And we see the wonderful result that there was. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness.
I might tell of an illustration to bring this verse before us that Hardy has read here in the Acts 4:24, impressed upon me by our brother Raul Valderrama from Peru, who was up in El Salvador in the work many years ago, some 10 years ago, more or less, and it was largely an evangelistic work. And the people that were coming in there had been mixed up in the Pentecostal systems, where they seemed to, when somebody prays, they all get up and try to babble the same thing, more or less, and it's total confusion. And we, in preaching the gospel, they would even do that. And it becomes afflicting. Sometimes you have to handle them rather strongly. But Ralph came along, and he had his blackboard. Some people tried that, two or three in the room. So he got up with his blackboard, and he had colored chalk. And he laid a red piece of chalk sideways and came down the blackboard. And he said to the people, "What color is that?" And they said, "Red." Well, he took the chalk and a yellow piece of chalk and came right over the top of the red, right down the same streak. And it muddied it up, of course. And he said, "What color is it?" They said, "Oh, it's kind of pink-like." So then he took a white chalk and put on it, and that muddied up some more. And a blue one. Well, at the end, they couldn't say what color that streak was. Then alongside of that, he made a red streak, a yellow streak, a white streak, and a blue streak. Now, he said, this is an illustration of assembly prayer. When we pray, one voice, notice the verse, they lift up their voice, singular, but it was the voice of the assembly. And he went on to explain that it made it so clear that in assembly prayer it's one voice, but that voice is the voice of the assembly. They seem to get the point. Well, I certainly enjoyed that. I just thought I'd illustrate that here as to how the Spirit of God, who is a sober person, would teach and instruct us in our assembly, all of our meetings.
Does a prayer have to be long, brother, in a prayer meeting?
No, it doesn't.
What about preaching the gospel? Most of the gospels mentioned in the Acts are only 3 minutes long if you time them.
Yes.
It isn't necessary, is it always, to say, "I have to hold to the hour"?
No, it's
or
not.
Or does it necessary that we have to make long prayers? In fact, they really belong in the closet.
Our brother Potter used to say, "When you get done praying, stop. When you get done preaching, stop."
Have three testimonies here of apostles who never wrote anything. The first one is Thomas, who they've already mentioned, who wanted to know the way. The second is Philip, who wanted to know the Father. But now, in this next portion, which we'll come into in a moment, we have Judas, not Iscariot, another Judas, and he wants to know, "How will you manifest yourself to us?" That's the point. And that's connected, is it not, with what we're speaking of, the activity of the Spirit of God in his absence. So that, I was just interested in reading and noticing these from time to time, that every one of them says Lord. And every one of them gives a very instructive question. That is, a question that would bring out truth. And I think that's an example for any of us who might ask a question in the reading meeting, that let's be sure it's a question that will be of value to bring out truth, you know, to be a help, because there's such a thing as asking questions that are not profitable, and we're warned about that in places. But these questions were good, and we have here the subject beginning yet a little while. I will. It says in the 18th verse, I will not leave you comfortless or an orphan. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And that's what brings on the question by Judas in the 22nd verse, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, the Lord, in this 21st verse, he says that he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. But you see, with the answer, with the question of Judas, you get more light. And it isn't just the Lord will manifest himself, but the Father too. And so it was a very intelligent question he asked.
Well, we find that the Spirit of God indwells us, but we also read, if Christ be in you, and again, Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that while the Spirit of God indwells the believer, we also possess the life of Christ, don't we? And so we enjoy his presence by the Spirit. And it's quite possible for us, and this was the difficulty, I believe, that Judas had here. Well, if the Lord was actually going away, how would it be possible to enjoy his presence? Well, that's a very real question for us. It wasn't difficult to understand while he was there physically. And as the first epistle of John says, our hands have handled of the word of life. But now that he's gone away, the Spirit of God makes real in our souls the presence of Christ so that we can enjoy him by the Spirit, and he himself is our life enjoyed in that particular way. And then, as you said, it's not only the Lord himself manifesting himself, but the 23rd verse says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So that we see the whole Trinity involved in our blessing, don't we? God himself, known now as Father in an intimate relationship, the Lord Jesus himself, the one who died for us, made real in our souls that we possess life in resurrection, and the Holy Spirit of God, the power by which all this is made good in the soul. But it's only enjoyed as we have here in the path of obedience. And many of us, if we get out of communion, we don't enjoy this, but it's true of us, even though we're not. But if we would enjoy it, then there must be obedience, because he cannot make these things precious and real to our hearts until there has been the owning of anything that would hinder communion and fellowship.
That would be getting some other object before our eyes than Christ. And that would, we would then be out of communion.
Communion means common thoughts, doesn't it? And it says in John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not simply the duration of the life, because even the lost will exist eternally, but it is a life by which we can hold fellowship with God. The natural man can't. He has no way that he can have fellowship with God. His heart is in enmity with God, and he doesn't enter into his thoughts, or in much less to enjoy them. But now God has given us a life so that as God reveals these things in his word, we enter into them, we enjoy them, we share the very thoughts of God. And this is what John speaks of in his epistle, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And really, brethren, that's what communion is. As a young man, I had a great deal of difficulty over communion because it's so commonly used in Christendom as to the Lord's Supper that the thought of communion, in communion and out of communion, was difficult for me. But when someone commented that communion is simply common thoughts, the very same word as fellowship, it made it very clear to me. If my child is disobedient, then we can't have common thoughts until the child has said, I'm sorry. And now communion and fellowship is restored. We talk together. We understand one another because this has been settled. And if we allow something in our lives that we know is contrary to the mind and will of God, we get out of communion. By owning it, we are restored. And the Spirit of God then is free to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And this is the practical side the Lord is bringing out here when he says, he will keep my words and my Father will love him and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The whole Trinity, the Father's love, the Son's presence and company, and the Holy Spirit of God, the power, all enjoyed even here and now as we walk in obedience to him, in fellowship with him.
This is one of the things the Holy Spirit is doing, as our brother mentioned in verse 26. He's our teacher. How wonderful that is, individually and collectively, as an assembly. The church doesn't teach. The world has the wrong thought. In Christendom, the Spirit of God teaches. And that's blessed. But if we look at verse 26 of the next chapter, he shall testify of me. That's lovely. The Spirit of God's primary office, I believe, to one who is brought to Christ by the Spirit, is to bring Christ to that one. That's the primary office after we're saved. Bring Christ to us. And that's what he'll do. Long as we allow him, he'll do that. But he will not be inactive. And as he said, if we're out of communion, if we get our hearts set on something else, the Spirit of God's going to rap on your conscience until you get back with the Lord and in communion, and then he'll bring Christ to your hearts. But I was thinking then another thing is in verse 13 of the next chapter, he shall not speak of himself. And of course, he'll show you things to come. That's lovely. We can have those. We know what's coming. But notice in verse 14 of chapter, he shall glorify me. The Spirit of God always exalts Christ. Always. And he'll take things of mine and show them unto you. Now, in the 15th verse, the Lord says, everything the Father has are mine. Everything. And he'll take of mine and show it unto you. Well, I was thinking with these thoughts in mind of the 24th of Genesis, we have the beautiful type of the Spirit. And, of course, there we don't have the name, but it's the elder servant, and we know his name is Eliezer, which means the God of help. That's another comforter. But just a couple things in verse Genesis 24, we'll see these same thoughts. Verse 10, all the goods of his master were in his hand, in the hand of the Spirit of God. Isn't that lovely? Everything Christ has, he can show to us. And then it says in verse 36, he says to them, that my master has the Son, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. That's John 16:15 we just had. Unto him hath he given all that he hath. And we could just keep on going. You'll see these precious things. Well, what did the elder servant speak to Rebekah on that long camel ride across the desert? He spoke about Isaac. He spoke about Isaac. And so when she got to the place and saw Isaac coming out to meet them, and she found out it was Isaac, she lighted off that camel. Well, that's the work of the Spirit of God. Lovely, isn't it?
In those three passages you referred to, dear brother, do we not have in our chapter the reason of the Spirit coming, sent by the Father, is to comfort their hearts and to bring all things to remembrance? In the next chapter, the 15th chapter, the Lord Jesus has gone on high now, and he is in charge of all things. Turn to Peter, 1 Peter 3, and there we learn his position on high. The 22nd verse, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's the place of the Lord Jesus in the 15th chapter at the end. And what's said there, 26th verse, that when the comforters come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then he adds, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So the point there is, he's going to testify of Christ, but he's sent by the Lord himself. But in the next chapter, we find the Spirit of God comes on his own. Again, we see all three persons of the Godhead involved in the coming of the Spirit. And there, as our brother has said, because of their persecutions, and they were martyred, you know, possibly all but John were martyred, he shall show you things to come. It was the future that was being brought before them. Because of the persecutions, they were losing everything here. Now, this is what the Christian can expect. He can expect to lose everything here. He has a promise of nothing here. All of that which is promised is up there. And so it should be a comfort if anyone has an experience of that kind, and many have, been burnt to the stake. They've been persecuted in many ways. He will show you things to come. And that's the what the Spirit does to those who are passing through these experiences. He shows them things to come to comfort their hearts. All of this is comfort because he's the comforter.
Well, I believe in this 14th chapter then we have communion, and that's a very wonderful thing. That's the very start of our Christian life, is to be saved and indwelled by the Spirit. Now we can enter into and enjoy the thoughts of God. And then in the next chapter then, why, we have testimony, don't we? And we're not able to testify as we should for the Lord apart from the power of the Spirit of God. It isn't just knowing how to talk or something like this. It's an energy of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God may use whomsoever he will. And it's very blessed that we can be a testimony in our lives and by our words for the Lord Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God enables us to do in the Lord's absence. But then in the 16th chapter too, there's intelligence, isn't there? He leads you into all truth. Very many are serving the Lord, but when we test the way they're going about their service, it's not according to the Word. Well, if we're going to serve the Lord, we need intelligence. And the intelligence is by the Spirit. He leads us into all truth. How much energy is put forth in service and loving service on the part of many to the Lord? but it's not according to intelligence. So the Spirit of God gives us intelligence as to the proper way of serving Him, and so we have the Spirit of God brought before us in these different ways in this chapter. But going back to our own chapter, I believe it's this wonderful and very precious and important thing that we ourselves should walk in communion with Him. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Speaking about communion and people talking about taking communion, there is actually no such thing as taking communion. Communion means common thoughts, and it's impossible to take common thoughts, but we can have common thoughts. And in connection with the Lord's Supper, this is very precious and blessed too, that as we sit down there and those emblems are on the table, how blessed to enter into the thoughts of God about what those emblems bring before us. Many dear Christians do not see in the one loaf the one body of Christ. But if we enter into the thoughts of God, these things are brought before us, and it isn't just a loaf of bread there, but it's bringing some very significant and precious things in which we can share the thoughts of God. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. It's only a loaf of bread. It's not changed into something, but it's there to teach us something, and we enter into God's thoughts as to what that represents. And then I say again, the one body, the cup telling us of His precious blood. So we don't take communion, brethren, but God would have us to have communion and be in communion with His thoughts and with nothing unjudged to hinder the enjoyment of those things as we sit there to remember the Lord Jesus.
Interesting to compare what you have just said as to the three chapters, the order of them, communion, testimony, and intelligence, with the next chapter, John 17, where we have the three unities, and we believe the first one is union, unity and communion, common thoughts, unity and communion. This unity that's expressed in John 17, verse 11. John 17, 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Here's the oneness of communion. And in the 21st verse, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is oneness in testimony. And then in the 23rd verse, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here's oneness in glory. He referred to the 16th chapter as intelligence, the Spirit bringing that to us. Oh, when we're in glory, it says we shall know as we are known.
In that verse in our chapter now 23, I'm not trying to go back, but a thought has come, and I feel it's very deep, but I may be wrong, but I'll give it out and you can judge. But it says, we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. And of course, we were mentioning in Romans 8, we have that. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. The Spirit of Christ is in us, and the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead is in us. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The we is what I was thinking of. And if you notice in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, in creation, you have this thought, God said, let there be, and there was. And it goes on through that chapter until you get to us. And that's in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, in our life. Let us. Now it is again the Trinity, I believe, at work, even there. And then I had a thought along that line, and I'll just leave this out for my brethren to judge. In Song of Solomon, where we have the first chapter, and it's the groom speaking to the bride in the character of a babe in Christ, I would speak here. And all the time he speaks this way, like in verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, and so on. But notice verse 11. We will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. Again, now we have the plural. Because we're getting into silver redemption and gold, the righteousness of God. It's that new life. That's his. And I was just thinking, it seems to follow, not just these three places, but all the way through. When it comes to us, apart from all of the creation, it's the Trinity. When it comes to us, in the heavenly life we receive, the life of Christ, it's the Trinity. And when it comes to being indwelt and the Lord with us,
the word manifest is the same as to bring to light. I was noticing here the expression in the 17th verse, because it seeth him not. And in the following verses, one of the verses speaks of seeing, you shall see me, but ye see me. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Now, it's that which the Holy Spirit manifests, that the Holy Spirit brings to light in his absence. That word manifest is to bring to light. And so that the Holy Spirit, and even another scripture says, they've not seen me or known me. Well, because the Spirit of God was not received. His testimony wasn't received. It's by faith that they see him. We don't see the Lord with our eyes visibly today, but faith does. And that goes on in connection with our enjoyment of Christ. Now, we see him by faith. And as the Spirit of God opens to us those beautiful pictures from Scripture, and they are mind pictures, as he opens the truth to us, we see Christ by faith. We have a capacity in the new nature, and by the Spirit indwelling, to enter into and to see these precious things. We see them.
Is it like Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's faith, isn't it? Sees him there.
Moses, so, too, it says, Moses, too, in the same book of Hebrews, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's faith.
Yes. And then in this 23rd verse, we've already had, Jesus answered and said, unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, leave the S off, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So now we have the two, the Father and the Son. He will come down and make his abode with us, but we're going up there later to make our abode up there. But the comfort now is that the Lord Jesus and the Father, by the Spirit, will make their abode down here with us on these terms. And it really is what we have here is what the Spirit of God brings before the soul today. In that day, he mentions, although I'm sure that they did see him personally with their literal eyes.
So that day was Pentecost, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So the Lord had ascended 10 days before Pentecost.
See, our time is almost up.
still have a few minutes left. I wonder if we could have a word concerning the last two verses of the chapter. Still, there's much in there that could be brought out.
The Lord says, "And hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." In spite of the fact the Lord is bringing all these precious truths before us, he still had in his own heart the fact that he was going to go and be in conflict with the enemy. There was a Garden of Gethsemane to be encountered for the Lord. And though he is in conflict with the enemy, he talks to his Father in prayer. Dependence on the Father through it all. And then he says at the end of the chapter, "Arise, let us go hence. The time had come for that." Now he says, "Let's go."
In the beginning of our chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, there were two things that were troubling them. One was what had happened in the previous chapter. There was a Judas who was going to betray him, and there was a Peter who was going to deny him. In fact, it says that thus said they all. All of them, Peter was only a spokesman, shall we say, for the hearts of all of them. But they were troubled, but also they were troubled because he was going away. They were very concerned about his going away because they would be left alone. But now what does he say? In the 27th verse, "Peace I leave with you." Lovely way this chapter closes. "My peace." Now we know the Lord Jesus always had peace and nothing else, as far as being the Son of God and his place with the Father, always. But I believe he's speaking here, beloved, of a peace that he had in this world as a man, as he went through all the trials and testings of the pathway. It's a peace what he can speak of as "my peace." And when he goes away, whether it be the problems of failure on the part of his disciples, or whether it be a matter of his going away and they're missing him, still, he says, "My peace I leave with you." Now, what kind of peace was that? There was never a moment when the Lord Jesus did not have peace in his soul as a man down here because of communion with the Father. And that's what our subject has been in this chapter, communion. And so the peace that he had, he was now going to impart to them. He wanted them to lay hold of this and lay hold of it practically. That if they were going on in communion, that is, if they walked in obedience, they would have this very same peace that he had all the time he was with them. And so you have an illustration of it. I think it was read to us sometime today. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find that the time when everything was opposed to the Lord Jesus, and outwardly things were breaking down, he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." All the resources were in heaven. There were no resources here. Now this is true for us as it was for him. And so how much power then, in the circumstances of this life, how much power does the believer have? What is the measure of it? Turn to Colossians. We learn the measure of the power that you and I have. Colossians 1. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now that could read, according to the might of his glory. That's the measure of power that you and I have. There's no limit to that power. The might of his glory. That's the way we're strengthened. And the one who is in communion, the trial may be ever so great, but so will be the power. He will supply it. You can't. And it's according to the might of his glory that that supply will come to meet the very thing that you're passing through or I'm passing through. And the Lord Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, the Father sent the angels to strengthen him. Every bit of his pathway, he had that power and peace as a result of it, because he was leaning entirely on the Father, and no matter how strong the trial, the power was there.
It wasn't necessarily a power to take us out of the difficulty, but to give us grace to endure it, isn't it?
Yeah.
It says there in Colossians, the verse you referred to, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And we find in the end of Hebrews chapter 11, there were some where the power was manifested and took them out of problems. Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. But there was also a power manifested that enabled them to endure all kinds of injustice and ill treatment. And that is all acceptable. It's the power that indwells the believer that enables them to go on with no deliverance in sight. And so it says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And then it adds this lovely comment, these all having obtained a good report through faith. Sometimes we might be distressed, brethren, when we read books about people who experienced marvelous answers to prayer that took them out of all kinds of problems. And we say, what's the matter with my faith? I don't seem to experience that kind of thing. But it's very interesting there in Hebrews 11 to see that there were two distinct groups, the power that delivered and the power that sustained them in it without taking them out of the difficulty. And it was the same power, and it was just as acceptable to God when the deliverance was granted and they could triumph in God's goodness as when he gave them the grace to endure. And we all like to be in the first class. That is to be in the group that are taken out of the problems, but the Lord may see fit to put some of us in the second group where he leaves us in the problems and gives us the grace to show the Spirit of Christ, which takes real power in the midst of the difficulty.
I was thinking, too, along that line, not as the world giveth peace. The world cannot give peace. There is none. Ever since they cast out the Prince of Peace at the cross, they can't have peace. And you know, the peacekeeping body of this world, the United Nations, the one name that is never spoken on the floor is Jesus Christ. Too controversial for a peacekeeping body. They can't have the Prince of Peace mentioned, and they have no peace. So we have his peace, not as the world gives. The world hasn't got any. Well, what is his peace? Well, I just think of two examples. One, Peter. James just beheaded by Herod. Peter next in line. He slept in prison in bonds between a quaternion of soldiers. He had peace, didn't he? Paul and Silas. Whipped and beaten and cast in the inner prison, Philippi. They had peace, but they had something added to it. Joy. And so you have the grandest duet ever sung in Philippi at midnight. And so you can have that peace Peter had, but you can have the peace added with joy that Paul had. He knew he was doing the Father's will, and he was happy about it. There's a difference there, isn't there? I don't say I got the joy, but we should have the peace, always. Because the Lord said, fear not them that can harm only your body. Fear him that has power over the soul to cast it into hell after death. Well, he's our Father. He's our Father. Doesn't that bring peace? That brings peace, no matter what happens. I think it's precious. So when he says, not as the world doesn't have any. And never will. Never will. We have peace in the midst of this turmoil.
Now he says, I'm going away. You should rejoice. You've heard how I said, unto you I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. After all his work down here, he was going to the Father. And that was the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12, going to the Father. And they should have rejoiced with him in communion with him. And I'm sure they did after Pentecost, rejoice in the fact. But here they had to be taught this, and it's really for us, so that we'll enter into it. That we might realize that we're not to think only of ourselves. Our thoughts should be occupied with Christ and his glory. And then we will ourselves be happy. Because if we're only occupied with ourselves, we'll be sad. Now, our brother has raised the question, and our time is going. It says here, hereafter I will not talk much with you. Verse 30. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The Lord met the prince of this world in the wilderness. And he could find nothing in Jesus. He departed from him for a season. The enemy could not find anything in the Lord Jesus when he met him in the wilderness. He had to leave. Get thee hence, Satan. He had to leave. But he was coming back. And we believe that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Because he was anticipating being made sin for us, the Holy One of God. To be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, would have to be made sin for us. And the enemy was returning to put this before him, to trouble him with it. I believe that's what he's speaking of. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Now the Lord Jesus here has placed himself under the government, shall we say, of God in that sense. As the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The Lord Jesus is God. He could have acted on his own in everything, but never once down here did he do anything except at the commandment of the Father. Always. And he placed himself in that position as to manifest what a perfect man is. Never before was there seen a perfect man on earth, but there was when Jesus was here. And here is the climax of it, when he finally says, as we have in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
Think of what John said in his epistle, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So here it says that the world may know. Well, he went away. He accomplished that mighty work. Who's going to proclaim it? so that the world may know. Well, that's our privilege. That's what the gospel meeting is about, that we have the privilege of knowing that there was one who came, glorified God about the question of sin, opened up the way of blessing for sinful man. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.